dear brethren and sisters, and dear young people. We come tonight to consider this, the fifth of the letters which the Lord wrote to the ecclesias, as recorded in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The letter to Sardis is only quite a short one, taking up 6 verses, including the introduction and the conclusion, but the message is very pertinent, very powerful indeed. It's probably the simplest of all the messages to understand because it doesn't have a lot of intricate symbols in it, and it does spell out in very simple, plain, straightforward terms the message which the Lord has in mind for those who are awaiting his coming. Nevertheless, I anticipate that it's probably going to take us the best part of the evening to cover the letter to Sardis. It may be that we will finish a little earlier and not find time to go on to Philadelphia. That will remain to be seen. So should we finish earlier, maybe there will be an opportunity for some to add some comments at the end. So if you would like to take note of that at this stage. Well, as is our usual custom, we have a look back at our tabular analysis of the 7 letters, just so we can refresh ourselves of the general trend which is going through these particular letters. We've seen, as we look at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, that there is a trend going through each one of the aspects as set out on that tabular analysis chart opposite page 14 of the notes. It's seen in the title, it's seen particularly in the words of disapproval, and it's also seen in the warnings and in the encouraging promises. Just looking at the disapproval, we noted with Ephesus that the problem with Ephesus was that it had lost its first love. Very vigorous ecclesia, contending against error. It was quite strong, it was quite active, but the initial love had just gone off. The edge had gone off the truth, so to speak. We come to Smyrna and we find that there was now a group of Judaizers there, styled the synagogue of Satan, the logical outcome of a group of people who had lost their first love. By the time we get to Pergamos, the synagogue of Satan is now enthroned and is in power. So we read there that the Satan in Pergamos was sitting or enthroned. Not only that, but it gave opportunity for the doctrine of Balaam to come in. The doctrine of Balaam which cast a stumbling block before Israel, which taught people that it was all right to eat things sacrificed unto idols, who explained away their behaviour and said, well, it's not going to do me any harm, and no one else is going to tell me what I should or shouldn't do. That sort of thing allowed to develop brings us to the Thyatiran situation, where the doctrine of Balaam is put into practice by the Jezebel class. Well, that now brings us to Sardis. And Sardis is simply summed up by saying, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. You call yourself Christian, you call yourself an ecclesia, but you're not really. It's only in name, but you're not really alive at all. And so this is the exhortation which we're going to be looking at this evening, and the Lord introduces himself significantly, as with all the letters, by a title. And the title which we find is in chapter 3 and verse 1, unto the angel of the ecclesia in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Now there is the title. The title is taken, as with the other titles, from Revelation chapter 1, and it's a combination of verse 4 and verse 16. These things saith he that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Now we've got to remind ourselves once again, and we do this every time, that this is speaking of an aspect of manifestation. We must always remind ourselves of that when we start, so that it's not as though there are 7 particular spirits which have to be defined. It's a symbolic representation of an aspect of God manifestation. And the particular aspect of manifestation which is seen here is represented by the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Our notes tell us that this title is based on Revelation 1 verse 4 and 16 and draws particular attention to the all-seeing power of the Son of Man, whose 7 eyes are the 7 spirits of God. We're told that in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. It defines for us this. We've looked at it previously. The 7 eyes are the 7 spirits of God. Not, of course, in any sense that there are seven particular eyes, but that seven is the number of completeness. So it is all-seeing. It is all-seeing, it is all-powerful. So the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God, and the Son of Man had authority over the seven star angels, the mouthpiece of spirit manifestation in the first century ecclesia. The discerning eyes of the Son can detect the strengths and the weaknesses in each ecclesia and in each individual member. And in the case of Sardis, he was anxious to point out to the elders that they needed to look past external appearances of strength in their ecclesia and closely discern the thoughts and intents of each individual heart. His discerning eyes had detected a disastrous situation. Despite all the appearances of vigour and vitality, the real state was that they were spiritually dead. So this title then, the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, indicate to us in the first instance that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is all-seeing. He sees everything. And his word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and can discern between the thoughts of the heart which are either soulish or spiritual, either fleshly or of God. And this is what this title is implying. We're not going to be able to see the full power of this title until we get toward the end of considering this particular letter. So I'm not going to say too much more about it at this stage, but the word spirit is going to become a very important word. The fact that the Son of Man was watching them becomes the basis of his message that the elders must, and that brings us to verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for he says, I have not found thy works perfect before God. And so just to tidy up for the moment what it says in verse 1 there, we are shown then that the Lord is representing himself as all-powerful and as all-seeing, and as he looks down upon Sardis, he finds that they've got a name to be alive. They appear from external appearances to be quite strong, but in fact they are dead. So he says, I tell you what you've got to do about it. The rank and file, the large bulk of the people who go by this name, he says there's not much we can do. But there are a few people, left who we can do something for. So he first of all addresses his remarks to the star angel, to the angel of the ecclesia, to the leading group, to the spirit-endowed elders. And he tells them that they have a responsibility. Now the parallel with us today is not exact because we have not got spirit-endowed elders. But all of these letters here apply equally to every member of the ecclesia in its 20th century counterpart. Every one of us has a responsibility as a shepherd in some form or other. Therefore, this message now, if we're going to see its modern counterpart, applies to everyone. We can't lay the responsibility at somebody else's feet for what the Lord is now going to say. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Many of the other letters have drawn direct or indirect allusions from the Old Testament. I'm not saying that this one doesn't, but this one, to me, has obvious reference back to some of the discourses of the Lord himself. And there is no doubt at all that there is a very direct connection with the words that the Lord spoke in the Olivet prophecy recorded in Matthew 24 and 25. So we're going to go back there to enlarge upon and to elaborate the thoughts which the Lord himself is giving to the ecclesia in Sardis under the heading of watchfulness and faithfulness, because this is the keynote of this message, watchfulness and faithfulness. We go back then to the Olivet prophecy, which is noted here in our notes as being Matthew chapter 24 and 25. The Olivet prophecy is probably better known for the fact that the early part of it deals with the signs of the times, particularly in regard to the events of AD 70, but it's not always recognised, although it's fairly plain to see, it's not always recognised that this discourse, which starts in chapter 24 and verse 1, goes right through in an unbroken sense to the end of chapter 25. So we've got the well-known part of the Olivet prophecy, where the disciples ask in verse 3 of chapter 24, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? And the answer which the Lord gives about the time of trouble. And then we come down to the verses 29 onwards, where there's going to be the darkening of the sun and moon, and Israel's commonwealth is going to be blacked out. And then we come to verse 42, which, whilst it is a break in theme, is really part of the same discourse. And this is where we're going to see this very obvious connection with the letter to Sardis. Verse 42 of Matthew 24. Watch, therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Now there is the first and the obvious connection. I say the obvious one because there are some less obvious ones which contain a very powerful exhortation. There's the obvious connection. A connection which tells us that we must watch or else the thief will come. And this is exactly what we've got in the letter to Sardis, the thief-like advent of the Lord. Now let's see what these two verses are telling us. He says, know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched. The word good man of the house really means the householder. I could give you the Greek word, but it probably wouldn't help much. It's a word which means the householder, the one in who has the responsibility of looking after that house. Now, if he'd have known that the thief was going to come, he would have watched. But he didn't know the thief was going to come, so he didn't watch, is what it's telling us. Verse 44, therefore, he says, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. So that the coming of Christ will also be unexpected to those who have not set their watch. Like the householder who was not watching, the thief came in an unexpected moment. The thief-like advent of the Lord will be to such in the household. That is, to those who are not watching, the Lord will come as just such a thief, because they won't be expecting him. So he says in verse 45, a question, he asks a question. Who then is a faithful and a wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? There again is another connection with the letter to Sardis. Now here is the question. Who is a faithful and a wise servant, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household? We want to comment firstly on the word ruler before we go any further. The word ruler does not mean a ruler, as it seems to say here. It's more literally rendered to set down, to appoint, or to place. It's only rendered ruler here and in a couple of other places. It's not the normal word for ruler. The normal word for ruler is the word archon. This is not the word archon. This simply is a phrase, katisteni, which means to set down or to appoint. So he's saying then, here is a householder who's been appointed to have certain responsibilities. I emphasise this because sometimes we get the ideas that even in our ecclesia today, that there are some set up or set down, whichever way you like it, as rulers. And that's not the case at all. We don't have rulers. We do have, though, people appointed to responsibilities. And you tell me what's the most important responsibility in the ecclesia. Whichever one you suggest, I'll suggest another one. And, you know, who's right? And the answer is we all have responsibilities, and every responsibility in the truth is important. There are not really gradations of responsibility. It may be that if someone in a certain job does something wrong, it may have far more reaching repercussions than somebody else doing another task. That could be the case. But as far as responsibility is concerned, and this will be elaborated in a few moments, quite specifically, every one of us has this responsibility. Therefore, whilst when we read this verse initially, who is the faithful and wise servant that is the ruler, we may have said, well, that's not me, that's somebody else. That's quite wrong. Because every one of us has been appointed, as the sentence goes on to say, to give meat to the household in due season. That's what the person was appointed to do. So the word means to set down or to appoint and or to place. We might render it this way then. Who is the faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has appointed over his household to give them meat in due season? And the answer is, well, each one of us should be that. But notice the two attributes that he speaks about. He speaks about faithfulness and wisdom. Now, in order to answer that question, and I guess many of us know this fact quite well, but some may not, in order to answer the question, the Lord speaks two parables, which are found over in chapter 25. The first parable is the parable of the 10 virgins, which goes from chapter 25, verse 1 to verse 13. And he speaks that parable to illustrate who is a wise servant. You see, he's asked the question, who then is a faithful and a wise servant? So the lesson of wisdom is found in the five wise virgins. In order to illustrate the characteristic of faithfulness, he then proceeds in verse 14 onwards, particularly down to verse 30, verses 14 to 30, he speaks the parable of the talents. And the parable of the talents was to illustrate the characteristic of faithfulness. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. So there, in answer to the question we're going to see in a few moments, are two parables, the parable of the 10 virgins to illustrate wisdom, and the parable of the talents to illustrate faithfulness. But let's not jump over there before we've finished what it says here in Matthew 24. He's asked the question, and he's going to answer that one in just a moment. But he continues in verse 46 when he says, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Now, going back to verse 45 for a moment, see that word household back there? That's also an interesting word. Very interesting word, because it's going to come up later on in our study of Revelation. The word for household here is again a different word from what is normally used for household. In fact, it seems to me that it's quite unusual that it should have been translated as this word, as household, although I don't know exactly how I would have translated it. I'll tell you what the word literally means and you work out how you would have translated it. The word is therapia, T-H-E-R-A-P-E-I-A, which, as I said, is not the normal word for household, as such as you have back in verse 45. It's nothing like that at all. Verse 43, I mean. It's not the normal word. It only occurs here, and in Luke chapter 12, verse 42. But it's also translated as healing in Luke chapter 9, verse 11, and in Revelation chapter 22, verse 2, where it speaks about the tree of life, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. Now, it's not hard to see that this word therapia has the idea of healing in it, because we get our English word therapy directly from that. So what he's saying then is that this community, in which people have been given certain responsibilities, is called a therapia. Well, they've called it a household, and we call it an ecclesia, but the Lord calls it a therapia. It means a group of healers. As I say, you work out which way you would have translated it. Whichever way you would have translated it, the root meaning of the word must signify that it's a community of people who are intent on healing. Well, healing what or healing who? Well, in the first instance, they're healing each other. Now, wait a minute, you've got the idea that healing means that someone's sick and you've got to cure them. Well, that's the way that doctors work at the present time, but you see, that's not the best way, is it? Preventative medicine is far better. In other words, you stop a person from getting sick, and that's therapy too. And that's what we try to do in an ecclesial situation, don't we? We encourage each other as a group of people, making sure that we don't get sick. It's not a matter of going around patching up people after they're sick, although, of course, that is a problem as well. But the ideal situation is that a group of people who are intent on each other's help and who are very conscious of the possibility that somebody else may be coming sick are a group of people known here as therapeutas. So this is what the Lord is speaking about. And it's directly connected, as we've said, with the letter to Sardis. So he says, who then is the faithful and the wise servant who has been appointed to act in this group of people who are intent on maintaining the physical or the mental and the spiritual strength of the others in that community? Now, if that's what they should be doing, what are they doing? Well, he says there are some people that are going around and they're smiting their fellow servants, and they're eating and they're drinking with the drunken. Not, of course, that they were literally going around and beating them, but because they were not concerned with their brothers or their sisters' welfare, they were, in effect, causing them to become beaten and to become smitten and to become, of course, unwell. It's a bit like saying, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's a bit like saying that if I don't help my brother and he leaves the truth, then I have driven him away from the truth. You see, you can say that in a certain sense, can't you? So that if I am not administering therapy to my brother or to my sister, and at the same time I am allowing certain practices which we saw in Thyatira and Pergamos, whereby spiritual drunkenness can take place, whereby friendship with the world in all its forms is allowed to creep in, then of course I can be held responsible for what my brother has done in departing from the truth. And that's what happened in Sardis. The elders were not strengthening the things that remained. And therefore the Lord was going to come upon them as a thief. Because that's what he says here, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him. So the thief-like advent is to the person who, instead of being concerned with assisting his brethren and sisters in their spiritual health, is intent on looking after himself, allowing himself certain liberties, which he says, well, it's all right for me to do these, I can mix with the world and it won't hurt me. But in so doing, he is hurting his brethren and sisters. That's the doctrine of who? Balaam, isn't it? That's the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam says you can eat things sacrificed unto idols, that's all right. You can fit spiritual fornication, that's all right too. And that was the doctrine which caused the downfall in Pergamos, made it worse in Thyatira, and the ultimate result is Sardis. There's hardly any strength left at all, only a little bit. So he says, well, we've got to do something with a little bit. We've got to now strengthen the things that remain. There's a verse there which I think interests quite a few people, verse 48, as to whether this verse should or should not be used by us in the sense in which we sometimes use it. It says, my Lord delayeth his coming. Sometimes we say, if the Lord delays, we will do so and so and so and so. And some people object to that expression being used as being incorrect. Well, if a person has in mind Matthew chapter 24 and verse 48, yes, it's very incorrect. Maybe they understand it in a different sense, which can perhaps make it correct. But certainly, if one's going to be strictly literal, the expression, the Lord delays his coming, was an expression which was used by the evil servant, who said, my Lord delayeth his coming, and I'll go on with my work as I am. So, for those who've had some doubts or misgivings about the use of the term, and if they want to be happy about quoting scripture correctly, well then this was an expression used by the evil servant. And as such, is probably an expression that should be avoided. I'm not beating around the bush. I'm not saying that a person shouldn't say, if the Lord delays. I think that sentence, that statement in itself is probably all right, but inasmuch as it probably did come from here originally, then perhaps it is a little bit of a dubious one to use. This was the servant who said, well, look, I've got other interests as well as the truth, and, well, I've got those things to look after as well. The result will be that he shall be thrown in with the rest of the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites, where they shall experience the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. All right, well, that's the introduction to these two parables, which I also want to briefly look at. I'm not just looking at these to fill in the time. You'll see in a few moments this is very important to the lesson in Sardis. Now, just before we turn over, notice one little section here which you might have glossed over, and this is what we're going to be looking at now. Verse 47. Verily I say unto you, he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Now, the question which I'm going to ask at the moment, I want you to think about, what are the Lord's goods? What are the Lord's goods? All right, we'll just think about that one for a moment. So here is the situation then. The Lord is asking a question, who is a faithful and a wise servant? Because this faithful and wise servant is going to be given the responsibility of looking after all his goods. And the word goods is emphatic, and therefore it's the important word in that particular verse. It's emphatic in the Greek text. Well, let's come over to the two parables, and we'll look at these reasonably quickly, but we want to see the theme of them. These two parables then are spoken in answer to the question, who is a faithful and a wise servant? The first attribute is the attribute of wisdom. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise or prudent, and 5 of them were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, or besides their own lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out, or going out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went with him into the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. And here it comes, watch therefore. Yeah, this was the lesson to Sardis. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now you've got two classes in this parable. The first class are the wise. Those are the ones who were watching and strengthening the things that remain. Not just watching for the Lord coming. The word watch means more than that, as this lesson's telling us. It wasn't that they were watching the signs of the times. They were watching in the household as well as for the coming of the Lord. They were administering the food and the healing balm to their brethren and sisters. The virgins who weren't wise were this other class who were saying, my Lord delayeth his coming, and were beating their fellow servants. It wasn't just a group of people who weren't studying enough, although that was the root cause of their problem. It wasn't just a matter of two classes living alongside of each other and one studying a little bit more than the other, as sometimes we think the parable of the 10 virgins is saying. Yes, the problem with the weak class was there wasn't sufficient oil there. Their lamps were going out, as it is literally rendered in the margin there. And that's exactly what we've got in the letter to Sardis. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. They hadn't quite died, they were just in the process of dying. And it was like these foolish virgins that their lamps were going out. The parallel is perfect. It's quite a perfect parallel. Now, what I'm trying to say out of all of this is that the exhortation to watchfulness found both here in Matthew 24 and 25 and also in Revelation chapter 3 is not merely watching the signs of the times, but watching within the household to see that our community is ready for the coming of Christ. That each one of us is ready, and we are strengthening and making up for the deficiencies of our other brethren and sisters by assisting them. Well, how is it done? Well, the lesson surely has to come from the wise virgins. The wise virgins and the foolish virgins both had lamps. Their lamps were, well, in fact, themselves. It was their mental capacity, one might say, to coin a phrase of Brother Thomas. It was their mental capacity. The oil represents the Word of God. The lamps were designed to emanate light by the combustion of that oil which they contained. So the lamp, therefore, is a symbol of the mind, shall we say. Or in a broader sense, the character. So that when we are told in Genesis that man was created in the image and likeness of the Elohim, he was given the image or the bodily shape of the Elohim, and he was given a likeness to them, which Brother Thomas styles a mental capacity, an ability to develop a character. And so this lamp is that. It's something which can be filled up with oil or with nothing. And if it's filled up with nothing, well, of course, it just gravitates to the thinking of the flesh. Hence, then, it's got a container which can be filled up with the Word of God. And as a result, when that container is filled with the oil of the Word of God, the combustion of that oil will cause the light, which represents the truth, to be shone forth. Hence, a man is called to reveal God's glory and can be likened unto a lamp. But with the free will which the Creator gave him, it is up to the individual to determine what use he will make of this particular lamp. Now, this oil, then, is the Word of God. The Word of God is that Spirit Word of God. It is that sword of the Spirit. So when one takes in the oil of the Word and manifests the light of the truth, that is a manifestation of Spirit. It is a manifestation of Spirit. The Spirit Word taken into the individual will cause spiritual thoughts, will develop spiritual desires, and will result in spiritual actions. The actions here being represented by the light, which is the light of the truth, the Spirit. So this word Spirit is an important thing here. It's the Spirit of God which is being revealed, Spirit manifestation on the part of these people. Notice also that when the time came for them to go forth and trim their lamps, they not only had oil in their lamps, but they took extra vessels as well. In a black and white sense, we might say that it's like the sort of person who says, I have an ecclesial appointment, I have to give a Sunday school lesson, I have to give an exhortation, I have to give something else, and therefore I cram into my head sufficient for that particular appointment, and by the time I sit down, I'm exhausted, that's the end of it. I've got to really then set to and study for next week. I have nothing really in reserve. I just study as the need arises. I say this is a very black and white illustration, but quite relevant. The wise are the sort of people who are slowly and persistently building up this storehouse. So that when the time comes and someone says, quite spontaneously, what should I do in such a situation? The person doesn't say, well, I haven't prepared that particular problem yet, and that's not till 6 weeks away. He at least has got a background of experience and knowledge to draw on, and that's the extra vessel which the wise man takes along. He doesn't see Bible study as a job to be performed in order to perform a particular casting in the ecclesia, but a necessity of life. It's a necessity of life for everyone, and there will be reserved there to assist their brethren and sisters. Well, of course, the foolish, they didn't do that sort of thing. They just kept sufficient oil there just to keep the light flickering, but it was going out bit by bit. And of course, they were slumbering and they all fell asleep, and that symbolizes the act of death. And then when the Lord came, there wasn't just sufficient oil there at the resurrection morn for them to get their light going again at all. So they were not only dangerous to themselves, but in line with what we read in the previous chapter there, they were a bad influence on the rest of the household. They were causing injury to their brethren and sisters. So then a wise person is one who is watchful for the needs of his brethren and sisters and for the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ will not therefore be to him a thief-like advent. Whilst, of course, he doesn't know the exact day nor hour, to him it doesn't matter, because as far as he is concerned, he will be ready whenever it is. But in the meantime, whenever it is, he is intent on building up the household. He is watching, and he is strengthening the things that remain. And he is manifesting the Spirit of God in his wise actions. Now, we still haven't answered that question, what were the goods? We come now to the second parable, which says, the kingdom of heaven is as a man travelling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And here it is. Now, here are the goods that the Lord has delivered. And this is going to teach us the attribute of faithfulness. He delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Now here again is the opportunity for some to say, I haven't got as many talents as somebody else. I just haven't got the intelligence, I haven't got the ability, I haven't got the time, I haven't got the money, I haven't got the something or other, to be able to do as much as somebody else. That's probably because we don't read this verse correctly. Right, let's ask the question again. What are the goods that that the Lord is going to make the faithful and wise servant a ruler over, are they the same goods that he delivered to his servants here in verse 14? And if so, what are the goods? Well, the goods are talents. Verse 15. He delivered unto them his goods. Unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. Now, for anyone who's perhaps screwing up their face and saying, I don't get that, well, that's because you are reading talents there to mean talents. You know, like that Barry can play the organ very nicely, that's a talent he's got. Well, it might be a talent that he's got, but it's got nothing at all to do with these talents. That's a use of the word that we have coined, which has nothing at all to do with this use of the word here. The word talent is a transference. It's not a translation. It's just taken directly over from the Greek word talenton. And the Greek word talenton means that which is weighed out or apportioned. Somewhere here in my margin I've got the exact definition. Yes, the Greek talenton means that which is weighed out or apportioned to one, or in more general terms, a gift. And there's the clue. There's the clue. That which is weighed out or apportioned, or a gift. Now let's read that again. The Lord went into a far country. He ascended into heaven, didn't he? And in the process of so doing, he gave certain gifts to certain ones. Huh? Unto one he gave 5 gifts, and to another he gave, 2 gifts, and to another he gave 1 gift. To every man according to his, and it says his several ability, but the diaglot translates that respective capacity. Now remember what we said about the virgins with their lamps with oil? They had capacities. Right, now we have got different capacities. We're not going to be so foolish as to try and say that every one of us here has an identical capacity. Our problem is when we start to ascertain amongst ourselves where we stand in the order. Am I a 5-talent, 2-talent or 1-talent man? Let's not worry about that. The Lord will determine that. The fact is we must work according to the limit of our capacity, whatever that capacity might be. Not say, well, I'm doing as much as him and he's got twice the ability of me, so I think I'm doing enough. That is the danger. And that danger was seen in this 1-talent man. So, to paraphrase verses 14 and 15, we've got this. The Lord ascended into heaven. In the process of ascending, he left behind certain gifts, which he apportioned out according to the capacities or the abilities of the various individuals. Now, the question is, what were those gifts that he left behind? And the answer is Psalm 68, Ephesians chapter 4, about verses 7, 8, thereabouts. In fact, it's verse 8 to be exact. When the Lord ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts unto men. It says in Psalm 68 and Ephesians 4, verse 8. And those gifts were spirit gifts. They were spirit gifts. You follow the line of thinking? We haven't reached the conclusion yet. And I'll try and tie it up when we do get to the conclusion. He gave spirit gifts. Now I know, we say our spirit gifts meant that I can heal and you can talk in tongues and I can do something else. Yes, that's what it meant, but it's spirit gifts that he gave. Gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now whilst we tend to isolate that to think, yes, well, this was for the purpose of performing miracles in order that people might be converted to the truth. Yes, that's true, but it's only part of the story. God gave an apportionment of his spirit. Now what if I decide that I'm not going to use that spirit? In fact, I'm not going to use all of it. I haven't got time to do all that God wants me to do. What can happen to God's spirit? It's a bit like Newton's laws of energy, which said energy cannot be created or destroyed. It can only be changed in form. Can you destroy a bit of God's spirit? You know, if God has bestowed upon an individual apportionment of his spirit, I'm not going to try and explain this in scientific terms because I don't understand it and you don't either, how we can explain this in actual terms. But he's given a portion of his spirit to this individual and he says, oh, thanks, I'll just bury it in the earth for a while. When the Lord returns, what's he going to do? He can't say, well, bad luck, that bit of spirit is lost.
No, he gathers together all his spirit in the terms of this parable. He says, take from him that bit that he hasn't used and give it to this other man who's made good use of it. You see, God's spirit cannot be destroyed. God gave an apportionment of his spirit. In the first instance, it was spirit gifts. And some people probably didn't use it properly. I've got probablys and properlys tied up there. They didn't use it properly. We know that there were some spirit-endowed men who were false teachers, and some of whom even left the truth. But what's the counterpart today? The effect of those men, the result of the work of those men, was the spirit word. And so there has been apportioned unto us areas of responsibility according to our capacity to minister that spirit word to our brethren and sisters, to trade in it, to cause it to grow, to cause that household to grow, because that's the context of this thing. And so the parable goes on to say, then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same. The word trade means to be busy, to work, to earn by working, or to produce. So when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended up on high, he gave gifts to men. These gifts or talents were an apportionment of God's spirit power, which was, as Ephesians tells us, a down payment, a part payment, an earnest of their inheritance, assuring them of their redemption. When the Lord returns, those who have traded, or more correctly worked or toiled with their gift, and gained increase for the body, will receive approval. The increase may mean adding numbers by means of gospel proclamation, but more particularly it's increase in quality, not only quantity, an increase in the standard of the health of the ecclesia. Now that's the faithful servant. And so likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things.